Two really exciting things going on. Number one, the ice cream machine is in the building. It's not ready yet. They got to dial it in yet, but in a couple of weeks, we will have soft serve ice cream for the kids. Yes, little things in life that make you happy. I'm just saying. So that's number one. Number two, we have a wonderful guest speaker this morning. Pastor Don McClure is here, and Don worked with and for Pastor Chuck Smith up at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa for a lot of years, especially during the Jesus Movement revival that began in the 60s and really in many ways continues today. Part of one of the greatest movements of God's Spirit in our country in the last 100 years. Both Don and his wife Jean have pastored a bunch of Calvary Chapels around California. He was a part of the founding of the Calvary Chapel Bible College. But where I got to know Don was back east. When we were pastoring on the East Coast, Don was a frequent speaker at the pastors' conferences, and then we used to attend the Calvary Chapel Philadelphia men's retreats, and Don was always our favorite. I've never laughed so hard or been cut so deep than when Don speaks, one of my favorite pastors and teachers. And by the way, did you hear this morning that the Pope sanctified 10 new saints? And turns out Don was number 11 on the list, so he didn't quite make it. But anyway, he's a treasure to the Calvary Chapel family and a pastor's pastor. It's my privilege to introduce Don McClure.
I don't know who that guy is he's talking about. I never met him. All I know is listening to that, it's amazing I'm still alive or something. The guy's a relic. What's he still doing on the planet? But actually, there's a lot of parts of me that are younger than most of you. And when I stop and look at it, the last few years, I've got issues with arthritis, and I've had both hips replaced. I've had both of my knees replaced. A year ago, they replaced one of my shoulders, and it didn't work. And 2 months ago, they took it out and put in a new one. And so I'm kind of running on aftermarket parts. You know, a lot of the original equipment is kind of gone, but the aftermarket's really pretty good, to tell you the truth. And I'm in line right now for artificial intelligence when they get that a little more perfected. But anyway, it's wonderful to be here with you and to be with Gary. We've known each other through the years and passed each other and been around for a number of conferences and things, and I just love him. And through the years, I've been with Calvary again since there was one, and we have, when Chuck passed away, we had a little over 1,300 affiliates around the world. We now have almost 2,000. A lot of people, it's just continued to grow in a wonderful way, and to see it and to be a just to be able to be around, it's quite wonderful. Well, this morning, if you would, turn to the book of Judges, chapter 6. I want to look at Gideon. And Gideon and his fears that we all have, he certainly had them too, and how God helped him deal with these things through his life. So Gideon, Judges, chapter 6, verse 1. Well, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them under the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel, they made for themselves the dens and the caves and strongholds there in the mountains. And so it was that whenever Israel had sown, the Midianites would come up, and also the Amalekites and the people of the east, they would come up against them. And they would encamp against them, and they'd destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. And they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels, they were without number, and they would enter into the land and destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel, they cried out to the Lord. Well, it came to pass when Israel did cry out to the Lord because of the Midianites that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, and he said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt, and I brought you out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of those that oppress you. I drove them out before you, and I gave you their land. And also I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under a tenebrae tree that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, and he said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Well, Gideon said unto him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all of this happened to us? And where are all his miracles that your fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us, delivered us under the hands of the Midianites." And the Lord turned and he said unto him, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" He said unto him, "O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said unto him, "Surely, I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." Lord, we thank you for your word. And we ask that as we look at it, Lord, that you would speak to every one of us. Lord, that you would have that place in our life and the counsel that we need every week, day by day, that you would speak to us and strengthen us and guide us, that truly it would be your hand upon us. Lord, we live in a world that's being eaten up by all the enemies. In a sense, it's a fight. But Lord, we ask that you would speak to us and strengthen us, each and every one. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the children of Israel, as I'm sure you're aware, Moses, of course, brought them out of Egypt after they had been there as slaves, ultimately, for many, many years. But miraculously, as the children of Israel, they're in slavery in Egypt, there, as they cried out to the Lord by reason of their taskmasters, they finally realized, "God, please come and deliver us and help us." And God raised up Moses. And everybody knows that story, the wonderful deliverance there is down he defeats, with one plague after another, and then brings literally Pharaoh to the Red Sea, following him and closes up the Red Sea on him, and there's this tremendous victory for them. Then after that, the children of Israel were then to go on into the Promised Land, in between, the Jordan River, go on through the Jordan River that was, and the wilderness in between there, the Red Sea and the Jordan. And it's interesting, we're told in Numbers chapter 1, that the journey between the two seas, from the borders of one to the borders of the other, to get into the Promised Land was an 11-day journey, it says. And God gave them manna to provide for them, to get them through this journey, nothing, just enough to sustain them, enough to strengthen them, all the vitamins and things in life that they would need to carry on, but to get them through, well, they went and sent spies, 12 spies, into the land first. Let's see, how do we want to go strategically into the land? What are the battles going to be like? And so to assess it, the 12 spies go in and they come back with, on one hand, an incredible report. All the rumors that we were told, that God told us about it, it's true. It's a land of milk and honey. There's houses we didn't build, there's wells we didn't dig, there's oliveyards and vineyards we didn't plant, there's harvests and flocks of animals, and it's just incredible. Everything there for a world, is just incredible. It's beyond our dreams. But 10 of them also came back of the 12 spies, and they said, but at the same time, they're giants in the land. They're giants. We don't stand a chance. It's all that's true. It's really wonderful. But we go in there, we're dead. They'll destroy us. We're no match for them. There was two of the 12, Joshua and Caleb, who said, all that's true in one sense. Yes, they're bigger than we are. They're stronger than we are. But we also saw the Lord, and the Lord, he'll deliver them too. He will fight for us. It isn't them us against them. It's them against God. Well, they believed the evil report of the 10, and so that whole generation ended up staying in the wilderness. They're, just going around in circles, murmuring against God, murmuring against man their whole lifetime until they just died off. God says, I'll let your carcasses die in the wilderness. You don't want to trust me and follow me? Let's spend your life in circles and go nowhere. But the next generation there wants to go in. Next generation is excited about it. Joshua now, and Moses dies, and Joshua is raised up. He there miraculously leads them through the Jordan, and then they go in and start taking it one battle after another. They had some defeats where they learned lessons, had some struggles and things, but it was all growing, and they're taking the land. Then as Joshua is finishing up his ministry, he divides them up into what they call the divide and conquer, where now the tribes are all to divide it into the 12 tribes, and the land of Canaan is divided into 12 lots. And each tribe, they were now to divide and go conquer their own territory, and then come and assist each other in battles when the need would be there. But now they were to take the land that way. But they were always warned way back in the wilderness and repeatedly when they came into the land, but look out for the gods and the goddesses of these people. They are wicked. They are terrible. They will destroy your home, your marriage, your family, everything. Don't listen to them. Don't follow them. God says, if you do, I'll abandon you and I'll turn you over to them. You want to play with them? You're playing with fire. And I'll just let you go and find out for yourself the hard way until you turn back to me. Well, the book of Judges is a 450-year period where repeatedly, seemingly one generation after another, after another, after another, has to learn the same lesson over again. One lesson might come in, and one generation there, they'd look to the Lord, and they'd trust him, and they'd go and conquer, and they had great victories. But the next generation, no, they would be deceived. These can't be all bad. You know, these things, these gods and goddesses, you know, and messing around with them. Now, sometimes I don't think we understand real well what the battle was like. In the sense that, you know, archaeologists have come up with all these artifacts, you know, of their old statues and gods and goddesses, many of them very sensual, men and women in all sorts of sensual positions, and there were gods and goddesses of power and sex and pleasure and all sorts of things that they worship. But these, so you look at these things that they have, and you say, what in the world would anybody do that for? But you got to realize that those were just symbols of what they worshiped. They didn't worship it so much. That was just the symbol of what it was. Almost like with us with the cross. We don't worship the cross. We worship the one who hung on the cross, the one who died on the cross. The cross symbolizes who we love and who we worship. It isn't the relic of the cross. It's the life of our Savior on it. Well, that's what it was to them. But what would happen? The children of Israel would come in, and here the gods, the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Jebusites, Jezreelites, many of them had some of them the same gods, some of them invented their own, but essentially they were all in the same category of pleasure, sex, power, money, you know, things, whatever it was, material, all the same things that people have always kind of worshipped and been distracted away from God by. And we sometimes don't understand. If you could imagine you being born and raised in the wilderness, and although God took care of you in the wilderness, like he had the children of Israel, and provided for them, he gave them this manna, but they didn't care for it. It wasn't tasty at all, but it sustained them. And he also, their shoes didn't wear out, we're told, all the time they're in the wilderness. Their clothes, God, you know, just say, hey, you're on a journey, this is going to get you there, you know, just take care of you till you get in to the land. But if you could imagine yourself, that's how you've lived your whole life, out in the wilderness, out in the desert, you know. And you're told you're going in. Now, you're also told, now, when you go in and you get in there, you're going to see all these gods and goddesses and the evidence of them and what they worship. Don't do it. You start doing that, it'll destroy your home, destroy our fellowship, it'll destroy your marriage, your family will be a disaster. Okay, yeah, we'll do it, God, whatever you say. They signed on, they agreed, that's how we'll be. But if you could imagine, though, again, you're born and raised in the wilderness. You got your shoes, you got your outfit, you've been sustained, manna did its job. But now it's like you're in the deserts of Nevada all your life, and that's just all you kind of know. But you're told, okay, we're going over a mountain ridge here, and then on the other side is Canaan. You're going to see this, and you got to keep your eyes on the Lord now. You got to stay away from this other stuff. Okay, yeah, we'll do that. We're on. And have you ever flown, or most people have flown at night across the country, you know, it's like it's black and dark everywhere until you come to a city, you fly over Denver and you can see way and the lights, you know, this brilliant city, and then it gets dark and another city. And well, here, you're born and raised in the wilderness, you've never seen city lights, so to speak. Well, finally, now you're going in the promised land. You come over a hill and there you look and there's this city lights. What is that? It's a city. That, you know, man, that's Canaan. Wow. You know, what is that? Well, who knows? So you venture into it. and you walk into the city, only the city is Las Vegas. And it's, you know, it's where, here's the, you know, pleasure center of the world or something. There's Canaan. And everything that people worship and love and adore and play with and they're distracted by, there it is. And here you walk in. You're walking down the streets. And all of a sudden, like you ladies, you're looking over and you're seeing the women. You see their hair, the makeup, the jewelry, the clothes. Shoes. You weren't real self-conscious before, but all of a sudden, your pair of shoes that you've been wearing for 40 years, you know, you're looking down at these things. You're looking at, I asked my wife, I said, honey, how would you do if you had to wear the same pair of shoes for 40 years? She said, well, I hope I'd be okay if everybody else had to wear them too, you know. In other words, you get used to it, but next thing you know, I mean, the styles change every year now, and you got to have whatever anybody else has. But you just see their, you know, you get the jewelry and the outfits and the hair and the makeup, and then you look at yourself and, man, I'm a desert woman, you know, or something. And then you look over here and the guys, the outfits, the $5,000 suits, the jewelry, the hair, the stuff. And then you look at these shows. You walk into a casino. You hear the music and the clang, clang, clangs of the slot machines and people partying, and then the stage and the dancing girls and all this, and you look around. Wow, I mean, this can't all be bad. I mean, this can't, I mean, some of this stuff, I mean, it's just, what's the big deal? And the next thing you know, you're kind of hanging around, you're kind of, you know, checking out a show, you're kind of doing a thing. Wow, this is cool. And the next thing you know, though, I mean, your husband or your wife, all of a sudden there's another guy around, or they're off out, they're late out late night with the buddies doing this and that. Next thing you know, the marriage is in trouble. Next thing you know, the kids are out messing around town at night, you know, getting themselves into trouble, into drugs, into with their friends and all this, and the whole society is deteriorating. And God, you know, and here the Lord said, I told you not to do this. I told you what was going to be there. In some generations, they got to pay a very high price to learn. Now, some of us, I got saved in the 60s, you know, when there was a great revival that happened. Really was across the country. Billy Graham, Campus Crusade for Christ, Young Life, almost any church that was remotely preaching Christ. The, you know, the Baptists, the Pentecostals, the Presbyterians, the Lutherans, the Methodists, the Charismatic Catholics, anybody that was kind of just talking about Jesus. There's some pretty incredible things kind of going on. In Calvary Chapel, we were, you know, part of that thing and exciting, wonderful things, and we kind of exploded. But the thing is that there's a whole generation of us, our lives were messed up. We've been out partying, messing around, whatever else, paid a price, you know, for it. But then here was the gospel, come to Jesus, and massive ones were. And maybe some of you, that was your story. That's what happened with you. That's how you found the Lord. And then you get your life, you get your priorities. We're getting back to Jesus and his Lordship. He's going to be the center of the house, the home, this other stuff. We're not going to be doing it. We're not going to town, so to speak. We're not going to be chasing all this stuff that destroyed us before. We're cleaning it up. We want a home. We want a marriage. We want a family. And you do it. But then the next generation, then our kids. Look at, you know, boy, you guys are just so, you know, uptight. So legal, so restrictive. Oh, you know, why you got all these rules and stuff? Come on, I'm fine. I know what I'm doing. You know, leave me alone. I believe in God, or I'm fine. You know, and you watch the next generation. God doesn't have any grandchildren, just children. And now that generation, somehow it's got to go through it. Well, that's the book of Judges. Over and over and over, 450 years, cycle after cycle after cycle, story after story, generation, learning the hard way, till they had to learn. Now, in this case here, when we're looking at Gideon, some 47 years earlier, Deborah and Barak, they were raised up when the children of Israel cried out to God, deliver us, they same thing. And they had this wonderful victory, big turnaround. They're all back worshiping, seeking God. Well, over the years, the next generation, gone down, 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 until finally the Midianites, for 7 years, perhaps the worst oppression of the whole book of Judges is happening at this time, where every year the Midianites, the Amalekites, other kings of the east, massive numbers, it was 120,000 at this occasion, they'd come in and they would just strip them of everything. They'd wait for the harvest, wait for you go plant, you get the crops, you water them, and then when it's time, we're going to come in and all the fruit of your labor, we're taking it away. All your animals, all your crops, your oxen, sheep, everything, and they would strip them till they had nothing. Year after year after year, no matter how hard they worked, no matter how hard they tried, somehow they could never get ahead. And finally, they realized this was a visitation from God. This was God trying to get through to them. This is the Lord telling him, you like this life? Is this it? You like hiding in dens and caves? You like digging a hole in the mountain there to hide from these people and to go, you know, and here you are, you know, Gideon in a wine press at night, hiding from the Midianites, grinding out a loaf of bread for your family, hoping they don't see you and steal it. Is this how you like this? And here, you know, now the children of Israel, finally they realize it and they call out to God. Well, God's faithful. All right. I'll deliver you. But why? But the way he does it is so wonderful, because it's watching him do this. And here as he comes to Gideon, as he makes this visitation, he comes to Gideon, I can just imagine, here the guy's night, he's hiding there trying to get a loaf of bread, going grinding out some in a wine press, thinks he's all by himself, and all of a sudden, Gideon, thou mighty man of valor, probably, you know, jumped, scared. Who is that? You know, and then here's an angel of the Lord looking at him. And what's going on? What's happening? He said, time to be delivered. You're going to do it. Oh, no, no, no. No, 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 no. I don't know what's going on here, but he immediately denies that he could possibly be the one. I don't know who you were sent to talk to, but I can assure you it is not me. Not me. Somebody else, maybe, but not me. And, you know, I think we should all understand that. Because could you imagine if you're sitting here in church today, but if while we're going through the message and studying, and the Lord was to tap you on the shoulder, say, I've got a call on your life. I've got something I want you to do. I want to use you to do it. It's going to be in your city, your office, your neighborhood, the grocery store. No. Immediately, no, I'm not the person. I'm not a preacher. I'm not a talker. I don't do that kind of stuff. You know, immediately. Now, then we would look up and down the aisle. But now, so-and-so, or Pastor Gary, you know, or something. You know, now, that's what they do. They're good at that. That's what you. No. I want to use you. Most of us, immediately. I mean, hey, I come to church. I love the Lord. But you got the wrong one. But you know, that's always the case. God never comes to somebody, taps them on the shoulder, says, I want to use you, and they ever say, well, it's about time. You know, I'm the great undiscovered leader of the world. You know, I'm here to help you out, God. No, he never picks that person. He always picks the one who's in denial. And here, Gideon, he looks here, and he's got a great excuse. He says, number one, I'm the tribe of Manasseh. They were not warriors. Judah were warriors. Ephraim was a warrior. Other tribes, we're not known to be warriors. You got the wrong tribe. And he says, and then my clan is the least in their whole pecking order in the clans, in the tribes. My clan is the least in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. So he says, basically, I don't know who you're looking for, but I am the least of the least of the least. Not me. Wrong guy. But that's the one the Lord, he looks at and he says, that's exactly what I was looking for. Somebody who is not anything in their own eyes. Somebody there that could look at me and could trust me and realize if this is going to happen, God, you have to do it. I can't do any of this. I got a body. That's about it. But if you got the power, you've got the words, you've got the capacity, I'm not doing much with this thing. You can use it. That's what God is always looking for. Well, here, though, but Gideon, he doesn't go for it. But here's some visitation. Something is happening here. This is obviously spiritual, but he doesn't know what to do with it. So he decides, look, would you just hang out here for a minute? And I'd like to go get an offering. I just want to test you, all right? I mean, this is a pretty big deal going on. He says, yeah, I'll wait. He goes home, and he gets an offering, and he comes back with this offering and says, okay. And the angel said, well, here, put it on the rock and pour that everything out, put it out there. He takes his rod, touches it. Fire comes out, consumes it, burns it up. Crisp, it's gone. Did this solve anything? No, it just made it worse. Uh-oh. Something is going on here, and I do not like it. He doesn't know what to do with it. Realize, God, these, you know, and doing something, but I don't. So he just, well, I'm going to build. He builds an altar. Right there, he gets an altar. He realized, man, this is a holy place. This is something. And he builds an altar. God, he didn't ask him to build an altar, but it was a nice thing. He meant it. I'm sure he was touched, but he built an altar there. But God says, that's really not what I want. There's something else I want. Well, what's that? I want an altar at your home, not here. Home. And where the real problem is. You know, we sit here in our life so often, and today if we were out, you know, you can go anywhere almost. You go to the market, go to the work, go walk down the street, the neighborhood, talk to virtually anybody. What's wrong? What's going on in the world? Are you kidding? Everybody's got pretty much the same list. Russia, Ukraine, China, Taiwan, inflation, price of gas, food, baby formula, you know, crime, you know, immigration, you know, energy. You know, I mean, boom, boom, we can just go right down the list. God says, I don't care about any of that. That's not the topic with you. What's the topic? I want to talk to you about you. Thanks for the altar here. But it doesn't mean much to me till you take the altar and you build one at home. He says, I want you now to go home to your father's house where you grew up, where you live. And I want you to tear down the altar to Baal and the goddesses that are there, your own home. I want you to tear those things down, and I want you to build an altar to me there. That's what I want. And he said, no. He's afraid. He's afraid of his father, afraid of all the people around him. He tells us there in Scripture, he was afraid to do it. Now, you got to give it to him. He was afraid, but he did it. But he did it by night so he wouldn't be discovered. And his fears turned out to be pretty true. The next morning when everybody wakes up and their altars turned destroyed and there is an altar to God built there, they're all angry. Who it is? We're going to kill him. Who did this? Well, now all of a sudden Gideon's father speaks up and he says, what are you doing? We all knew this was junk. We knew this was wrong all along. Let Baal defend himself. If he doesn't like what he did, let him defend himself if there's anything to it. And all of a sudden, he looks over there and realizes, wow, my dad defended me. Home changed. Wonderful thing happened under his own roof. But you know, it's interesting. That's what God so often does. One of the big tests so often, you know, we come to church. And you come to church and hopefully we sing, we worship, and from one song to another and the next, maybe we come in, we're distracted, and the kids or something else on our mind, we sing a song, another song happens, and maybe after another song, so we build an altar. We realize, oh, Lord, I'm in your presence. I've been before you. I love you, Lord. We build an altar, and we worship him, and we tell you, I need you in my life. Speak to me. And wonderful things hopefully happen. That's what should be happening here. But God still looks, and he says, that's great. I love that. But I want you to go home, and I want you to deal with stuff at home that's not of me. Like what? Well, that you know. No, I don't know. Yeah, you do know. We all know. We know, maybe, you know, we come to church, you know, and everybody knows how you behave in church. You know, I mean, we all, how we get, you know, we can fight all the way to church. That's okay. We can fight at home. But everybody knows by the time that you hit the parking lot, the rules all change. Okay, now we're nice to each other. We're at church now. You know, you can fight all the way to, we'll pick this up on the way out, on the way home, you know, or something. Now, we've been nasty all the way to church, then we get in there and get out of the car. Hey, bro, how you doing? Hey, Jesus is Lord. Amen. Good to see you. You know, and just have a great time, get in the car, drive home. All right, now, where were we? You are an idiot, you know, or whatever, and we can go right back to behavior and vocabulary and anger, nastiness. And God looks there and he says, the way you live, the way you think, where's the altar where you really exist? Where it really, where, under your own roof. I have three sons, 13 grandchildren, 4 great-grandchildren. And my boys now run from like 47 to 51 years old, 46. And I mean, they're grown up, they love the Lord, doing great. But you know, boys, they're grown up. And one of my boys, I remember very well when he was growing up, and he's like high school age. I'm walking down the hall, and I look into his room as I'm going by, and he's got this big poster of, I believe it was a Dallas Cowboy cheerleader. And you know, these things, you see these football cheerleaders and how they're dressed and, you know, kind of provocative and scant, you know, and they're, you know, looking at you in the picture with a big smile or whatever else, you know, like come play ball with me, you know, or something like that, you know, sort of a thing. And so I look at this thing, well, what am I going to do with this thing? So I took it off the wall. I took it into the living room and I hung it up in the living room. And I thought, let's see where we go with this. My son comes home. He sees this. Hey, what's that? What's my picture doing in the living room? You know, what's going on here? I said, you know, I saw that picture in your room. She's one of the cutest things I've ever seen. And I thought, you know, she's so cute. I think everybody that comes into our house should just notice her and how attractive she is. Don't you think so? But immediately you could see on his face, he knew that was wrong. He knew something, he realized that, you know, it's like it was fine in his room, but it wasn't fine out there. And you know, it's interesting, we have that same thing so often. There's some things that are, you know, that are how we behave in public and in the living room of life, so to speak, but in our own private room, we got all sorts of stuff on the wall. And I, you know, but he said, well, that's my picture. You know, that was in my room. I said, you know, we got to clarify that. I got to explain it to you, because that's actually not your room. I know we call it, go clean your room, we call it that, but that's my room. It's my room. I own it, not you. But now if you want to discuss a lease option on it, I'm open to that, but I own it. It's mine, and I'm responsible to God for this. What goes on under my roof? Someday you're going to go out, you're going to get married, you're going to have a family, and then that's going to be your room, and you'll be accountable for it with your children, but I'm accountable now. And it's not going to be there. And he understood. Okay. Hardly wait to get out of here and get my own house, because my kids are going to have those everywhere. I don't know what they think. But so often God looks and he says, this is where we start, Gideon. I want you to go home. I want you to deal with these things in your own heart. But he's afraid. He's afraid of everything. He's afraid of the Midianites, the Amalekites, the kings of the east. He's afraid of his father. He's afraid, you know, they're not going to have food. They're hiding in dens. And now God says he wants to use him, and that just intensifies things. And so now he struggles terribly. So here he goes home, does the altar, builds it. God blesses him, and he's showing him, I'm with you, buddy. We're going through this together. Well, then he said, all right, look, you got to help me out on this. I might be you, might not be you, I don't know. I want to do a little test. I want to get an animal skin, a fleece. And I want to take this animal skin, this fleece, and I want to put it out tonight. And if you're who you say you are, would you make it all wet on the fleece and the ground around all dry? I can do that. Night, night. See you in the morning. He wakes up in the morning, gets it, wrings it out, fills a bowl full of water. It's dry all around. Does that solve it? No. What am I going to do with this? It's not me. I'm not the guy. But then he says, all right, I don't want to push this, but can we do a reverse fleece? I'd like to, you know, do it again. This time, I'd want to put it out again, only I'd like the fleece to be dry and the land around it to be wet. Good night, Gideon. See you in the morning. Gets up in the morning, wet everywhere else, the fleece is dry. Does that solve it? No. He's afraid. He has this fundamental fear that seems never to go away. Even when he does go ahead, blow the trumpet, gets some of the armies to show up. We'll look at that in a minute. But here personally, even the night before the battle, before now this is to happen, here the Lord comes to Gideon, watches this insecurity, these fears. He doesn't know what to do. And the Lord says to Gideon, Gideon, if you are still afraid, take Purah, your servant, and the two of you, you just go down into the camp of the Midianites and see what they have to say. Now, that wouldn't be hard to do in one sense, because there's Midianites, the Amalekites, other kings, other nations, cultures, uniforms, you know, languages, everything. So you could just easily walk into the camp and not be identified at all. And so they just, all right, so Gideon, next verse, he says, if you're afraid, go down. So the next verse, Gideon does what? Goes down, which tells you what? He's still afraid. He goes down into the camp of the Midianites, and they come across, there's a guy talking to another guy, and the guy's panicked. He says, what's wrong? He says, oh, man, I had a dream. It's unbelievable. What? Well, there's this barley loaf. It comes down the mountain, it hits the tent, and it devastates everything. The other guy looks at him. Oh no, this is nothing other than the sword of Gideon. We're done for. We're destroyed. And they're panicked, and Gideon and Pur, they look at each other, and they're excited. Now all of a sudden he believes God, he runs back and he says, guess what, we're gonna win. God's gonna do it. And it's so amazing when you watch this thing, because if I was God, which obviously you don't have to worry about that ever happening, but I would seriously consider counseling. I would seriously, I need a therapist. What is it about me that seems to be so untrustworthy? I come to this guy, he wants deliverance, he's hiding in a cave, I want to use him, do a wonderful thing. Does he want to? No, he's scared to death of me. So he's a little confused. All right. You know, go get something, and here, I smoke it for him, boom. There, see what I can do? I'm God. Just, my word, I can wipe out anything. Smoke it to dust. They, you know, is that good? No, I didn't believe, no, he doesn't believe me. So I tell him, go home, clean up the things at home, and deal with things under your own roof. He's scared to death again. He's afraid. Oh, no, I can't do that. But he does it by night. But he did it. Next thing you know, things turn around. His dad stands up for him. The house gets cleaned up. Does he believe me? Oh, no, he still doesn't believe me. You know, he's afraid, and so he wants this little fleece trick, like this little fleece, as if I created the whole universe. Can I get a little rag wet, you know, or something? So I get the rag wet for him. Fill it with water. Whatever. So I do it. Is that good enough? No. He wants a reverse one. He wants it dry, and so I do it. And then, does that do it? No, that doesn't do it, no matter what I do. He doesn't believe me. I let him, well, you make the rules. You decide, and I'll prove myself over and over and over that I can take care of you. He doesn't believe me. I need help. Is it my delivery? Is it the way I smoked it? Should I have just, you know, was that too much? You know, whether should I have had more water on the rag? Should I have less? Should I, you know, did I speak too gruff? You know, oh, thou mighty man of valor, did I skim? Should I have said, oh, thou mighty man of valor, you can do it. What was it? They don't believe me. Then they go down in a heathen dog. You know, the son of the Antichrist hiding down in there has a dream, and he tells the dream to his wicked buddy, and all of a sudden, he believes me. What's wrong with me? But you know, how many times has God spoken to us in our life? How many times has he proven himself to you? How many times, again and again and again through our life, has he done this simple thing, reversed it, fixed this, done that, and still we go, and God, you can't use me. Well, finally, he does. Finally, he's doing it. He gets the trumpet, and he calls, gets people there to show up. But they start coming in. 1,000 come. We got to go to war. 2,000, 5,000, 10,000, 15, 20, 25, 30, 32,000, and it stops. That's it. Gideon's looking. How many we got? 32,000 is nothing. There's 120,000. We don't stand a chance. These are terrible odds. And God says, yeah, the odds aren't right. They're not good. And he says, well, we finally agree on something. Yeah, there's too many of you. No. There are too many of them. There's four times as many of them and us. And he says, no, there's too many of you. Why do you say that? Because there's something about you. You cry out to me. And I go take care of you, and I deliver you, and you take credit for it all the time. You think you did it. How many times in our life has God saved us and done things? How many, you know, we got a business, we got this or that or whatever else, and we, you know, on one hand, we don't realize how wealthy we are, how blessed we are, because we measure ourselves like Jesus, and you measure yourself by one another. You know, you live in a two-bedroom apartment or whatever, but somebody else, they got a three-bedroom apartment, they're richer than you. They're better off than you. And the guy with three-bedroom apartment, there's a guy that he actually owns a house, a two-bedroom house. And that guy's got two cars. And we measure ourselves by everything else while God is just taking care of us, gets us an education, gets us a job, pay the bills. You know, we end up, we've got a house, we got cars, we got this stuff. You know, I'm all over the world. I go to Africa a bunch. I'm going next month again. Your whole country, they don't have a key to anything. You got, I wonder how many keys you got in your pocket. How many, I mean, you got a house, you got a car, you got electricity, you got plumbing, you got a heater, an air conditioner, you got a stove, you got a refrigerator. In Africa, they say, you are unbelievably rich. How'd you get all that? But somehow or another, we think we did it. Paul said, what does a man have that he hasn't received it from God? And if he has received it from God, why does he boast as if he hasn't? Instead of looking and saying, God, everything we have, you gave us. Everything. And here God tells me, he says, you're going to boast as if you did it. You got too many. We got to cut it down. He says, so I want you to go and tell everybody if they're afraid, you know, they're intimidated by this thing. You tell them, then go home. Get you. I'm afraid. Nope, you're not going home. You're staying through this, buddy. But you tell the others, if they're afraid and trembling, they can go. 22,000 go home. And the next thing you know, he's started with 10,000 against 120. This is terrible. Yeah, you're right. Still too many. What? Yeah, too many. He says, now I want you to go down and let them all get a drink of water. They're thirsty. And I want you to watch them drink. Some of them, I want you to set them in two different groups. Some of them, they'll be just laying in it, drinking it up. Others are going to be lapping it up to their mouth, looking around. I want you to set them in two different groups. Well, he does. There's 300 of them lapping it up, and there's 9,700 laying in it. He said, all right, tell the 9,700 to go home. Now, what's this? Now, everybody was thirsty. Everybody needed water. Everybody needed refreshing. But some people realize we are in a war zone. We're at war. And I do need rest. I do need pleasure. I do need relaxation. I do need some things in my life. But I'm at the end. This is the end of the world. We're looking at the end of the world as we've known it. We're living it. We've been preaching about this for years to realize we watch wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, pestilence, almost to where we don't even think and hear about it any longer as it just intensifies. As we're watching nations destroyed, there's only one even weak, pathetic nation still around. It's Western democracy. It's us. And we're about to go. Jesus, when he comes, there won't be any nation standing. There won't be one nation saying, if you'd have given us a little longer, we were going to fix the whole planet. No, it's all going down. But when we look there and realize we're living in the last days, I'm ready for war. There's 300 of them. Look around. Where's the enemy? God says, there's the one. We're going to do it with the 300. They then Gideon breaks them off into groups. There are the 300 and of 100 each. Has them go take a clay pot, get a torch and a trumpet. And he says, yeah, I want 100 of you over here and what this side of the enemy, 100 over here and 100 over here. We're going to wait till the darkest hour at night when they're all sound asleep down in the camp. I'm going to signal to everybody else, and that signal happens, you're all going to stand up there, break the pot, take the torch, stick it out, blow the trumpet, and you're going to shout, the sword of the Lord and the sword of Gideon, and then you will stand your ground. And so here, you know, that's it. And here, these 300, the clay pot, we're just clay. It's just a broken life. Every one of us, though, inside that clay, we have the light of the world. Jesus said, you're the light of the world. The city that is set upon a hill cannot be hid, and neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick that all that are in the house might see it. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father that's in heaven. Break the vessel. Break your own heart and life. Get the torch out. Blow the trumpet. Stand your ground. That's all he wants from us. You know, when everybody is in the grocery store and they're all saying, oh, the world, what's going to happen with Russia? I wonder if they're going to actually blow a nuke up or, you know, what's going on here with, you know, immigration? Well, it's the energy. You know, look at all this thing. They could get oil from, you know, we could solve all this, you know, whatever. I mean, go on. And for somebody to say, excuse me, be willing to be a broken pot, let the sign, and say, you know, the only hope I believe is Jesus Christ. It's it. And all of a sudden, everybody looks over at you, oh, man, there's one of those in every grocery store these days, you know, or something. I mean, all of a sudden, and he just says, stand your ground. Stand your ground with the neighbors. Stand it there. Are you afraid? Yeah, Gideon's afraid. I'll tell you, I am more afraid today than I've ever been in my life. I am. I'm afraid for our country. I'm afraid for the world. I'm afraid for the church. I'm afraid for my kids, my grandkids, my great-grandkids. But I tell you, Gideon was afraid of all this stuff too. The difference is between Gideon and the others is Gideon feared God more than he feared man. Gideon feared missing God's plan for his life. more than anything else. We only go through this one time. And when somebody looks there and realizes, God, I have one shot at this. And all you want me to do is a broken life in the grocery store with the neighbors. All my neighbors, they all know who we are. They know, you know, I'm a Christian. But through this whole pandemic, it's opened up doors. We got a Muslim family on one side of us and a Hindu family on the other. It came from India themselves. They own a little Indian restaurant. And so we got to know him and talk to him. And he knows we're Christians. I tell him we're praying for him. He said, oh, thank you. You know, nice Hindu guy. And so he invites us one night to his restaurant. We go to his restaurant. Gives us this real nice meal. And he says, now, tell me, what is a Christian? I don't know what that is. And so I just tell him. I had this wonderful thing. He's, wow, that's something. I said, now tell me about you. And he says, well, you know, I believe, you know, in reincarnation. And, you know, we come through and we work our way up in karma and these things. And I said, so you've lived before? He says, oh, yeah. About how many times? Oh, we don't know. 100,000? It could be. And, but you're working well. Yeah, we hope so. You know, on to the next one. I said, well, that's too bad. He says, why? And he says, I already know, I never was before, I am now, and I know where I'm going. And it's all settled. Jesus Christ did it all for me on the cross. He died on the cross. Now, what does that mean? You know, and I explained, I realized this guy never understood it. And here Easter comes later on. I've got to sit down and have dinner with him again because we see him on Easter and say, how are you, Arun? How are you doing? And he says, he is risen. He is risen. I tell you, he's risen. And so we're sitting there thinking, why? You stand your ground. The Muslim family on the other side, all the time, it's, how can we pray for you? And he said, pray for my kids. Pray for them. And all of a sudden, he's asking all the time. They stop. We're the old people in the neighborhood, too. You know, so they all want to make sure we're alive. And, you know, they don't see a light on for a while. You know, go check on them and stuff. But here, you know, they're all so wide open because they know we'll stand our ground. And when God looks at you and he says, just stand your ground. I know you're afraid. Stand your ground. And you know, at the end of this, if you could just imagine, here, 300 of them. Then what happens? They do this. All these, now they got all these, you know, countries down south. They're all different people. But who's with, now they've hired, they see all these trumpets, hear the trumpets, they hear all echoing all over at, you know, darkest hour, the sword of the Lord, sword of the sword, the sword of the Lord, echoing across the valley. They see these torches, which each one would signify an army coming. A mass, they're coming, they're from every direction at us. Trumpets are blowing. They're at war. They turn on each other because they don't know who's who. Are you an Midianite? You're an Amalekite? You're one of the others? And next thing you know, they're running. Next thing you know, the other tribes begin to show up. And they even actually get mad again. Why didn't you call us? Ephraim shows up. We're the warriors. Yeah, you guys are. You're much better at this. Would you like to take the lead? And they all jump in and join. Chase them down. They kill 105,000 of the 120. They go home that night. Could you imagine sitting around the campfire, realizing they're not coming back? Not coming back next year. We can go build our house. We can plow our fields. We can raise our animals. Let our kids play in the street. We can worship God who delivered us. How did this happen? How in the world did this happen? Everybody wants to know the story. What was it? And it's, well, I don't know. That guy over there, he was part of it. Hey, were you part of that? Oh, yeah, it was something. Well, you know, tell us about what happened. Well, 32,000 of us, we showed up, and, you know, and the battle happened. Well, then what? Well, that's as far as I went. I went home. You went home. Why? Well, I was a little trembling. I was afraid. Oh. What happened? I don't know. But that maybe ask that guy over there. I think he was part of it. You go there. Were you part of this thing? Yeah, it was awesome. Well, what happened? Well, we're down to 10,000. It was unbelievable. Yeah, well, then what? Well, I don't know. I was just drinking some water, and he said, go home. Well, you don't know. No, that was it. Well, that guy over there, he might know. Well, what, you know, what happened? Well, there was 300 of us. And we just took a clay pot. Our eyes were broken. We took what was inside. We let it shine. We shouted the Lord and stood our ground. And they turned on each other. You're kidding. No, that was it. I could have done that. Yeah, you could have. I think when we get to heaven, there's going to be a lot of people saying, I could have done that. I could have done that. You don't want to say that. You want to say, I was there. God broke my heart. The light came out. I said his name. I stood the ground in the grocery store, at the office, in the neighborhood. Oh, I was afraid like everybody else. But man, you wouldn't believe. And they began to look around. They made fun of me or whatever, and then they went home. Next time I saw them in the grocery store, they said, where do you go to church? I want to come. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word and your love. Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us. Lord, when we do go get in our cars and we go home, Lord, that just you look at us and, Lord, what am I here for? What do you want to deal with? What do you want to speak to me about? Strengthen anything that we worship that isn't of you, anything that distracts us that we're sucked into. We can live, Lord, change it. Be enthroned. Thank you. We come here and built an altar. Help us to go build an altar at home. Build an altar at work. Build an altar in the neighborhood. At the grocery store. Stand our ground. So, Lord, strengthen and help us, each and every one. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Don.